Lord, we thank you that you are a speaking God. Lord, we live by your word. Would you feed us with your word, a word that will make us come alive, that will waken us up and waken this church. Lord, we pray that you'd fill us with your spirit this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've had a few brushes with death in my life. When I was in Honduras, so I lived in Honduras for a couple of years, the person that was eating in a restaurant with me, right next to me, was shot at with a gun. So bullets were whizzing by. Another time, I was driving and I fell asleep at the wheel, and I fell into a ditch, and the car rolled over one full time with everything inside, you know, jetting out there. Driving while you're tired is really, really dangerous. And if you see somebody, like just as dangerous as actually drunk driving, if you see somebody falling asleep at the wheel, you should say, wake up. Wake up is what you should say, because it's really dangerous. And of course, those are the words of Jesus to the sleepy church in Sardis. This church that looked alive and awake to other people, but God knew that it was dead inside. It was asleep. And the words are, wake up. And those are words that we should hear as a church this morning as well. Waking up. I mean, Jesus showed what it meant to be fully awake. And we see that in the baptism. When Jesus was baptized, what happens? The heavens open up and the Holy Spirit comes down. And he's filled with the Spirit and he starts his public ministry. He shows what it meant to live by the Spirit and to be enlivened and animated and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And actually, it's a picture of what happened in the very beginning when God created Adam and Eve. When God created Adam and Eve, he created them. And what did he do? He breathed in them and they came alive. And Jesus did the same thing. He lived and he died and he rose again. And one of the reasons why he did that is to breathe into us his Spirit, to enliven us, to empower us, to make us fully awake and alive. And so what does he do after his resurrection? When his disciples are gathered in the upper room, he goes into the upper room as the disciples are gathered and he breathes on them. And the disciples come alive. These cowardly disciples go and they're awakened and they live lives empowered by the Holy Spirit, animated by the Spirit. But this church in Sardis was asleep. It wasn't living by the Spirit. You know, as we've seen in these last weeks, each letter starts out with a description of Jesus, who Jesus is. And actually that shapes the message of Jesus' message to each of the church. So to church in Smyrna, for example, it was facing persecution. So what does the introduction say? Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's beginning and the end. He's the one who holds history. What he's saying is, you don't need to fear. You don't need to fear persecution. I am in control. To the churches in Pergamum, who's backsliding and compromising, Jesus has words of swords coming out of his mouth. It's a warning. He will bring the words of judgment if you continue to backslide. And last week we saw to the church in Thyatira, he's the Son of God with blazing eyes and burnished bronze feet. He's the one with authority. He's the king over the universe. And he says, if you keep going, you will share in my rule. You will rule the nations, he said. And to this church in Sardis, well, how is Jesus described? He's described as one who has the seven spirits of God, who holds the seven spirits of God, and who has the seven stars. Seven spirits of God. Well, that's a symbolic reference to the Holy Spirit. Seven is a symbol of perfection, completion, perfect, complete spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. Jesus has the Spirit, and he has the the churches, the seven stars, but it seems that this church in Sardis is not living by the Spirit. It looks alive, but is dead. Verse 1, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So let me ask, when you imagine a dead church, what do you picture? Maybe you picture a church that is aging. Maybe it's like 20, 30 people. They're all old and they're slowly dying. Maybe they're struggling with finances, laying off staff or something. And maybe it's a church that doesn't do very much. They gather on Sundays, but there's not much going on throughout the week. Maybe. They could all be signs of a dying church or a dead church already, but not necessarily, because appearance is deceiving. A dead church could look like a mega church as well. Thousands of people gathering with great music, inspirational message, people coming. A dead church could be filled with programs doing lots and lots of different things. A dead church could also look like Sha Tin Anglican Church. You see, the church in Sardis had a reputation of being alive. Other people thought that this church was alive. It was alive and well. But activity is not the same as spiritual life. A veneer of success does not mean that there is spiritual vitality there. Other people might deem us alive and well while God sees us as dead inside. Which begs the question then, how do we know? How do we know whether we're a church alive in the spirit or dead church? Well, there are many ways we can diagnose this question, but let me just ask three. The first question that I want to ask is, what do we live for? What do we live for? You know, I'm Korean, and I grew up in the Korean church. Korean churches are known for morning prayer, early morning prayer, at 5:30 a.m. You know, people wake up 4:30, take public transportation, go to churches. In these mega churches, hundreds of people, sometimes thousands of people gather at 5:30 a.m. to pray together. It's an amazing thing. And, you know, if you've been to a Korean church, we have this thing called 통성기도, which means you say, the pastor says, let's pray. And then people start praying out loud. And they go, ah, and then they start praying. And it's a sea of sound filling the entire church. It's quite a sight to see, and it's a thing to experience. But not all prayers are the same. And not all churches are the same. Some of these churches are churches that preach the message of prosperity and health and wealth. And their prayers reflect that. If you listen to what they're praying for, they're often praying for their life. You know, help God, help my children to get into a great school. Help my moms, you know, to get better. Or help my deal to go through. Maybe I can get that promotion. It's a sea of sound of people pleading for their lives, for themselves. And you know, we should pray for those things. I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray for those things. But our heart should be about God's kingdom. We should be about increasing the honor and the glory of the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, increasing and furthering God's kingdom, to grow in holiness, in the likeness of Jesus. We should be living for those things. I dare say that some of these churches, mega churches, even with thousands of people praying, other people might deem them alive. I dare say that some of them, God will say, no, you are dead. You need to wake up. What are we living for? What are we praying for? The second question that I might ask is, whether we're relying on the power of the Spirit or on ourselves. I mean, it's a kind of an abstract thing to say. Well, what does it mean to rely on God's power and not on our own? I think a question that we could then ask is, how much do we acknowledge our sins, our faults, our mistakes, our weaknesses? You know, and how much do we say to ourselves, I'm a good person who just need a little help? Or are we saying, I'm a broken person, I need God's help? You know, in honor and shame culture like Hong Kong, you know, we live in it, it's very difficult to admit our mistakes. It's very difficult to say, I'm a sinner. Because what we are saying is we sort of get diminished in the other people's eyes. Well, I'm the kind of person who sins. I'm the kind of person who makes these mistakes. It's hard to admit them to others. And also, when we do them, so we pretend that we don't do them, but when we do them, we say, it's a little thing. I can just try harder. I'll just try harder. Yeah. Is that what we're doing? Because true transformation of our character comes not by us trying harder, right? True transformation of character comes when we acknowledge our sins and ask God, God, there's something deeply wrong with me. Would you come and help me? True transformation comes with the balm of the Holy Spirit when He comes and helps us to change. Are we living by God's power? I think that partly means humility, right? Humility is a sign of a Christian life because humility recognizes, we recognize as Christians that we need God's help, that Jesus came for the sick and not for those who are well. That also, I think, means also that we're praying. Are we a praying church? Come, please, 7:30 this Friday. Let's come, pray for ourselves. Let's pray for the church. Let's pray for each other. Let's pray and depend on God's power to change us as a church and Hong Kong and the world. Thirdly, we should also ask, are we displaying the fruit of the Spirit? Are we living by the Spirit? Are we displaying the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. We could be leading the music. You could be leading the service. You could be the main preacher in the service and not live by the Spirit, not be empowered by the Spirit. Activity, participation in ministry does not necessarily mean a life filled with the Spirit. No, friends, do your friends know that you're a Christian? Not because you wear a cross necklace, not because you go to church on Sundays, but by the kind of person that you are, because you're growing in this fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, gentleness, goodness, kindness. I mean, are we growing in the fruit of the Spirit? Are we growing the fruit of the Spirit? This church in Sardis thought that it was alive, but it was dead. It was so dead that it didn't even know that it was dead. Friends, let's start by examining ourselves. Are we alive in the Spirit? Let's help each other. Once again, that is why we've come together. God has gathered us as His people, that we can encourage each other to keep on growing in Him. Let's live lives that's animated by the power of the Spirit. But, you know, this church once was alive, it seemed. It had a great reputation once. But how did it fall asleep? How did it come to this point? The answer might be that it was because they were complacent. They thought that everything was fine. Once again, if you look at this letter, the letter to Sardis does not have any sort of mention of problems, is it? You know, to other churches, there were maybe a false teaching. There was Jezebel, there's Nicolaitans, stirring up the pot. You had to watch out for false teaching. You had to guard yourself. Or in other places like Pergamum, there was persecution. Smyrna, Pergamum, there were persecutions. And so you had to, once again, strengthen yourself against the persecution. But in Sardis, there's no problem that's mentioned. Everything seems fine, right? They were at peace, and that may have been the problem because, you know, you don't fall asleep driving in the middle of a snowstorm. You're in high alert. You don't want to fall asleep. But, you know, like I used to drive through Ohio. If you've been to Ohio, it's just flat, cornfields everywhere. 4 hours driving in Ohio on a sunny day, that will make you fall asleep when nothing else is going on and you're just going straight. We need to watch out when there are no problems around us. And Sardinian should have known that this was a dangerous thing, because dangerous time, because this is rooted in their history. What happened in Sardis was well known to others. Sardis was known to be this impenetrable, unconquerable city, except it was conquered a couple of times. How did it get conquered? Most of it is gone, but because of the earthquake, if you can go to the next slide, but this city had this a mountain fortress with walls that rose 1,500 feet. That's a little bit of that the remnant that you see there. It was high up. It was surrounded by these walls, and nobody could penetrate it, right? Nobody could go in. But Cyrus, in 549 BC, Persian King Cyrus came and conquered it. How did he do it? Well, at the middle of the night, he sent somebody to scale the wall. He went over the wall and he opened the door for the army to go in. They thought that they were impenetrable. They thought that they were unconquerable, so they fell asleep. Because of their complacency, they were conquered. And to this church, then, Jesus says, wake up. Jesus says, you're at a crossroads. You're at a crossroads, verse 2. Finish what you've started, he says. What you've started is not done yet. Finish what you've started. What Jesus is giving is a diagnosis. It's like some of you, I think, have had this experience. You went to the doctor, there's something wrong with your heart, and the doctor says, you know what, I don't know how you're still walking around. 90% of your artery is blocked. And any day, you could just drop dead. This is the time, if you want to live, you need to exercise, you need to eat healthy, you need to take medication, you need to change your life. This is what Jesus is saying to this church. Strengthen what remains. You're at a crossroads. You need to do something radically different from what you had done before. Strengthen what remains. Not all is gone. And also, next slide, please. Remember what you have received and heard. Remember what you have received and heard. This is a call to recover the gospel. Remember the gospel. You know, the gospel isn't something that you grow out of. The gospel isn't something that you grow out of to go somewhere deeper, something more profound. No, the gospel is a place where you grow deeper and deeper. It gives you everything that you need. It gives you an identity. It gives you love. It gives you power to forgive other people. It gives you this ability to live a distinct life at home and in the workplace, in your family and everywhere. And that's what we're doing here today. You know, fifth commandment, remember the Sabbath? You know, it starts out with, you were once slaves in Egypt, and I, the Lord, have rescued you. Remembering your rescue is what we're doing on the Sabbath day, that we are saved people. There were people whom Jesus lived and bled and died for. And of course, that's what we'll do in the communion later on. We'll remember the broken body of Jesus, his shed blood, and how he gives himself for us that we might live a new life in him. Remember the gospel. Hold it fast, he says, and also repent. Repent. Everybody who studies revivals say that revivals begin with repentance. Begin when the Holy Spirit comes, when God comes, the first thing that you recognize is your deep sinfulness. It happened in Isaiah, right? Isaiah sees God and he goes, I'm an unworthy person. I'm going to die. When the Spirit shows up, we sense that we need to turn around, that our lives need to be changed. We repent. It happens in the Bible. In Hezekiah, brings a revival of a whole nation by saying, we need to repent. Josiah does the same thing. He takes away all the idols, smashes them, and says, we need to turn back to God. Charles Finney was one of the main characters of the Second Great Awakening in the U.S. in the 19th century. And he writes this, in a true revival, Christians are always brought under such conviction They see their sins in such a light that often they find it impossible to maintain a hope of their acceptance with God. It does not always go to that extent, but there are always, in a genuine revival, deep convictions of sin, and often cases of abandoning of all hope. In a genuine revival, there comes a deep conviction of sins. It starts with repentance. You know, it's not true that America is an outlier in the world, right? No sort of other Western nation is as religious, as Christian, as U.S. is. But it wasn't always so. Before the first and second Great Awakening, people say that their church attendance rate was in single digits. But after first and second Great Awakening, about 50% of people, all Americans, went to church on Sunday. 50%. Can you imagine your apartment block, 50%? Going to church on Sunday morning. It made an immense difference in the nation's life. It changed the character of the country. Now, it's not, I'm not saying it's all good, but it made an indelible mark in history because of these revivals. It started with the deep conviction of sin. People repenting. I'd love for a revival to come to Chatham Anglican Church. But notice what it doesn't do. You know, it doesn't come because we're doing more things. We're doing more Christianity Explored, more socials, more better music or whatever. It comes when there is a deep conviction of our sin. When we recover the gospel, when we get this sense that we cannot do it on our own, but we have to depend on God, and we recover the greatness of the gospel, how this is good news for me and for us and for the world, and we hold fast to it, there will be a revival. We will live lives empowered, animated by His Spirit. I honestly think that Chatham Church is a pretty good church. We're a pretty healthy church. But let's not fall asleep. Let's not be complacent. Let's do examine ourselves and keep going, because Jesus says, He will come, as this passage says, He will come like a thief in the night. He will come like a thief in the night. And when He comes, those who are awake, those who are holding steady will receive this great reward. Many in Sardis soiled themselves. They got dirty. They fell asleep. They sort of slid into worldliness. And some of them didn't, of course. That didn't mean that they didn't sin. But when they sinned, they repented. And, you know, you all do this, right? I mean, I do it. I have this pattern of trying not to sin, but sinning and repenting and trying harder next time, asking God to help me. You know, sometimes this fight against sin is tiring. But this fight, this battle against sin, has an end date as well. You know, Queen Victoria, I mean, there are other people who wore white wedding dresses before Queen Victoria, but Queen Victoria is the one, apparently, who made white wedding dresses really popular. She wore it to her wedding to Prince Albert in 1840, and it became this popular thing, and, you know, Mary wore a white wedding dress. Many of you, I'm sure, did as well. But, you know, white, why do you wear white? I mean, it's a symbol of purity, innocence, and all these things, but you know, it is a pretense, isn't it? Mary's not innocent. Queen Victoria, neither I nor Prince Albert, none of us are innocent. We are spotted and spoiled, aren't we? And we're trying really hard to fight against a sin and trying really hard to live differently. But when Jesus comes back, we will be changed. We will be changed. We will be given robes of white, dazzling white, that will never fade away. How will this happen? Well, John sees a vision in chapter 7. Multitudes of people have gathered, people from every nation and language, tribe, and they're all gathered there, and they're wearing robes of white, dazzling white. And in Revelation chapter 7 says, that their robes have been washed by the blood of Jesus. Their robes have been washed by blood of Jesus. Stains are difficult to remove. Oxidized blood is really difficult to remove. It's good, though, that Jesus' blood can never be washed away, because it doesn't stain us. It fills us with life. It fills us with righteousness. Friends, because of our Lord Jesus died for us, He washed us. Because He became sin for us, in Him we become the righteousness of God. We will be righteous in Christ. And we get a glimpse of that as we grow into Christ-likeness. We get a glimpse of that in other people. But on that day, we will be changed. We will be righteous through and through because of what Jesus has done for us. And not only that, our names will be written in the book of life. Book of life. You know, when you die, you get removed. Your names get removed from many different lists. You know, when you die, we will remove your name from, I mean, if you're still a member of our church, from our membership list. Your banks will erase your names. But when you die, if your names are written in this book of life, this is the only place where it really matters that you have your name written there. It will never be blotted out. And not only that, the person who wrote it, Jesus, will pronounce your name. He'll recognize you, acknowledge you, and declare your name in front of, he says, God the Father and the angels. On that day. And on that day, God will say, Jesus will say in front of God, Frankie, Michael, Andy, you are mine. Joseph, you are mine. Harry, you are mine. You are mine. Our names will be declared as His. Friends, let's not get caught sleeping. When you see others, let's remind ourselves to wake up. Church, wake up. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit has said to the churches. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these warnings. We thank you for these letters written to these seven churches, to all of us. Lord, we thank you for a time of peace in Hong Kong, time of peace, of relative unity in our church. Lord, we don't want to fall asleep. Lord, we want to be animated by, empowered by your Spirit at work in us. Lord, would you help us? Would you enliven us? Would you help us to remember the gospel? Would you help us to repent when we sin? Would you help us to keep going so that we might hear our names being called on that last day? We might see our names written on that book of life. And we might see not just ourselves, but one another in dazzling white. Lord, we thank you that you are at work. And we pray that you'll finish what you have started in us by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.